We return to the book of Ecclesiastes this evening, looking once again at the third chapter. We want to focus our attention on just two verses this evening, verses 16 and 17. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Let's pray. Father, as we look into these verses tonight, we would humbly ask that by your Spirit, you would guide and teach and speak to the hearts of your people. This is your word, a living and active word. Lord, may it have its effect upon us tonight, so that we might go forth a transformed people, ready to serve you in faith. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It shouldn't surprise me, but I do find myself surprised by how many scandals have broken since our recent election. Credible people are using terms like cover-up and bigger than Watergate to describe some of these affairs. And if you've been following the news, you understand that these are not minor officials or insignificant events. These are figures in the highest levels of our government and our military. And then there are questions about massive voter fraud in Florida, Ohio, and even here in Wisconsin. You're left to ask, were these really free and fair elections? Did everyone have just one vote? Or, as the old joke goes, did some vote early and vote often? What do you do when you begin to conclude that your government is corrupt and the whole system seems irreparably broken? But of course, these thoughts are neither new nor unique. The problem of government corruption is as old as the world itself. But just because something is commonplace doesn't make it an easy issue that we can shrug off and easily ignore. Solomon continues our tour of reality tonight by introducing us to a theme that he will return to repeatedly in later chapters. This is one of the many threads that he will follow through the rest of the book. So tonight we want to look at these two verses, first considering the corruption of governing authorities, then seeing the unseen judge, and closing with comfort and hope for tyrannized people. As King Solomon thinks about this world and as he looks at life, his eyes focus on another thing under the sun. I have seen that in the place of justice there is wickedness, he says, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Now, to grasp his point fully, we need to first consider where he is looking. By his own testimony, he is considering, quote, the place of justice, and, quote, the place of righteousness, end quote. It's very easy to see the parallelism of this verse. It's almost a word-for-word parallelism. The place of justice is directly parallel to the place of righteousness. And in both of those situations, there is wickedness, it says. This parallelism is a synonymous parallelism, not an antithetical parallelism. In other words, the two descriptions are talking about one and the same place. about the place of justice and righteousness. For justice and righteousness here are synonyms. If this were an antithetical parallelism, then they must be opposites of each other. But that cannot possibly be. So we take it that he is using two phrases to describe one and the same place, the place of justice / righteousness. So where do you expect to find justice and righteousness? Who is responsible for establishing and maintaining justice and righteousness? Well, biblically, those qualities must be upheld and enforced by the governing authorities. Primarily, the civil magistrates, but also in the church courts. Now, of course, in the Old Testament time, they had a theocracy, where those two institutions were very closely connected. There was much overlap between church and state in the Old Testament era. Now in the New Testament, church and state are far more distinct from one another and separate in their jurisdictions. But both of these governing authorities, the civil and the ecclesiastical, have duties to maintain justice, to promote righteousness. Well, again, what did Solomon find when he looked into the condition of the governing authorities? Did he discover vibrant justice and robust righteousness? In a word, no. No. But instead, he uncovered wickedness where he should have found righteousness. He exposed corruption where he expected justice. And that is the way things are most often in this world in which we live. Rarely do we find governing authorities who maintain a sterling record of integrity, especially after years of service in the public sector. They grow comfortable with their power, and they begin to use it to their own personal advantage. British thinkers seem to understand this quite clearly. Prime Minister William Pitt told the House of Lords in 1770 that unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it. About a century later, the British historian and moralist Lord Acton famously stated that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. And he was right. He was right then. He's right now. Find me a great man who is also a truly good man. They are extremely rare. But it is English theologian Edward Reynolds who really put his finger on the problem. In his commentary, he writes, "Power without piety is very apt to degenerate into cruelty and oppression." And I think that is the point. That is the nub of the problem. Power devoid of piety predictably turns into a ruthlessness that produces persecution. This is one of the reasons in the Old Testament that when the law was given, there was supposed to be a special personalized copy of the law given to the ruler, to the king, to the magistrate. And he was to take this and he was to read it daily so that he would refresh his mind in the fact that God rules over all and his law is the standard, and no king, no leader, no ruler may take their power and use it for their own personal enrichment. If you do not have piety, that power will corrupt quickly. So this scriptural idea finds more than adequate confirmation in the hallowed halls of history. Look at the pharaohs of Egypt. Consider the mighty Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar. Consider the Caesars of Rome, the popes and the monarchs of Europe. In each and every case, power inevitably produces corruption. Well, as Solomon mulled over this appalling discovery, a thought came into his mind. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. Now here again is an important theme in this book. It's the theme of judgments. The Lord God is the invisible judge. But by faith, Solomon clearly sees the unseen arbiter of truth and right. And knowing this to be true, Solomon then counseled his own heart to remember that God will bring everyone to judgment. No one but no one can escape their appointment with the just judge of all the earth. Now Solomon repeats his thought in his conclusion of the book in the very last verse of the last chapter. If you have your Bible open, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is the wrap-up statement. This is the summary of his entire search. Starting in verse 13 to get the flow of the sentence. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so the sum up of the whole book, the end thought, the one thought he leaves us with, is that God is the judge, and he will bring everything, every single deed, every single word, every action into judgment. For Solomon, this information serves as an important motivational aspect. It's a powerful reason why we should fear God and keep his commandments. God is the judge. His day of judgment swiftly approaches. It is inevitable. It is unavoidable. Every person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Unless anyone thinks differently, the great leaders of this world, the great kings and the powers that have controlled the destinies of nations, they will not be able to take a pass on that day. They will not be able to claim executive privilege on that day. They cannot go to a different line to avoid the judgment seat. But everyone, even the greatest leaders of all time, will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now here again, we find the scriptures to be entirely plain and powerful. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, we see God's spokesman crying out against injustice and oppression. In response to the tears of the persecuted people, God moves and God acts to bring a swift and terrible sentence upon the workers of iniquity. That is particularly and especially so for those overweening tyrants who bully innocent folk. Look at what God did to Pharaoh in the opening section of Exodus. He sent Moses to confront Pharaoh and to call Pharaoh to repentance. When Pharaoh wouldn't relent, God sent the plagues, which devastated the land of Egypt. Even that last plague, which took the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians. And then God snatched the Israelites from Pharaoh's grasp and forced the Egyptians to give the Israelites money and clothes and goods. He sent forth the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, destroying the entire economic structure as the workforce left. And then, as Pharaoh chases the Israelites into the depths of the Red Sea, God brings the walls of water crashing down upon them so that their dead bodies wash up on the shore to the praises of the people of God. God judges tyrants, and he punishes them. He may give them a season, but he will destroy them for their wickedness. Or think about Nebuchadnezzar. Here is a man who ravaged the known world, and he took the people of God and the things of the temple, and he stole it for his empire in Babylon. He was so angry with God's servants that he threw them into a fiery furnace to burn them to death. And when that failed, he erected a mighty monument to his own glory, a great statue, an idol of gold, and commanded all men everywhere to bow down to it and worship it. You see, throughout this, he acts the tyrant. He is the fool. And in the height of his power, despite the warnings of Daniel, he is reduced to be like an animal until he will repent and lift his eyes to heaven. But who can forget the story of King Herod in Acts chapter 12? Herod had put to death James, the brother of John, a very wicked act. When he saw how happy that made the Jews, he proceeded to quickly arrest Peter. Peter was put on death row until an angel of the Lord came and rescued Peter from the prison and led him out to safety. At the end of that same chapter, Herod was speaking to a group of representatives from the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And as these people heard Herod's voice, they were crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." The passage says that immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod down. He was eaten by worms and he died. You see, the pattern is this. Wicked men rage against God, and God sees their evil. And he watches their oppression. He takes note of their tyranny. And in his good time, he brings them to judgment. Then there were also the blasphemous Caesars of Rome. Beastly men like Nero Caesar, who murdered his own mother. These Caesars claim to be God's incarnate. They claim to be the saviors of the world. The God who had set them up in the first place took them down. He judged them and he destroyed them for their wicked deeds, especially for the persecutions of his church. And the stories could go on and on and on of wicked, evil rulers corrupted by their power, who are living out hatred towards Christ and towards Christ's people. And though they may seem to have seasons of success when they can apparently do whatsoever they please, God deals with them and God destroys them. And all of this is nothing more than we find in the closing stanza of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now that's exactly the point. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can and does become angry when evil tyrants oppress innocent people. Christ is not indifferent to the sufferings of the saints in persecuted lands, where Christians are thrown in jail for being Christians, where they are persecuted in horrific ways, where they are beaten simply for naming the name of Christ. And when the wrath of Jesus Christ is kindled, even powerful men must beware. For he can strike them down and destroy them as easily as he dealt with evil King Herod, as easily as he overthrew Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Now, as we look at our world, and as we see corruption at the highest levels of our government, we should not fail to follow Solomon's train of thought. As his eyes saw the abominable situation all around him, his mind went immediately to the unseen judge and to the coming day of judgment. This world does not exist outside of the oversight and control of the sovereign God of heaven. He sees, he knows the shenanigans which are transpiring among the sons of men. Indeed, he knows perfectly and completely all of what is done. As the lead up to the election has proven, many things escape human attention, and men are pretty good at covering up what is unseemly, especially if it's going to cause them trouble. But our God is never fooled. He is never duped by flimsy cover-up schemes. Our God sees right through the smoke screens. He knows all because he sees all. And this is a message which needs to be conveyed to our leadership again. It needs to be conveyed to our civil magistrates. They are not independent agents. They are ministers of God, and they will one day have to answer for how they have governed our land, for how they have ruled over this nation. And they need to be reminded of this fact. That is part of the ministry of the church, to speak to the state and to tell the state there are two kingdoms in this world: the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the church, of which kings are but rulers, are but members and citizens. And as we do this, we are pressing upon them this warning of Psalm 2, that they better take warning, that they better watch out, that they must worship the Lord and serve him with reverence. And if they don't, we have put them on record. But this is also true in the church. The rulers of the church need to be maintaining justice, righteousness, and truth. And when ecclesiastical governing authorities, when sessions, presbyteries, and general assemblies deviate from justice and righteousness, they too need to be warned. For we are not immune from corruption either. In all of it, we must remember that God is the one who judges and he shall judge. So these thoughts from this passage should bring comfort and hope to tyrannized and persecuted people, even though the timing sometimes seems painfully slow. Sometimes we must admit that God moves slower than we would like. But there is an encouragement in verse 17 that there is a time for every matter and for every deed. In other words, God has established a date for judgment. Nothing whatsoever can alter that date. So be patient and wait. Wait upon the Lord. Ian Provan, in his commentary, encourages us that it should not be thought that God's inactivity in respect to wickedness signifies a concession of sovereignty to wickedness over the places in which it is found. In those very places, God will, at the right time, bring justice. Now what he's saying is this. When you look around and you see there's no justice here, there's no righteousness here, where's God in all this? Why doesn't God do something, we sometimes ask? Has God given over this place or this nation or this people to themselves? Is he no longer sovereign here? And Provan is saying, no. It's not that God has renounced his sovereign claim. But he's just got his own timetable. And in his good time, his judgments will come in the very places where tyranny and oppression have reigned and ruled. Let's take a glaring example from our own society. Is God really sovereign over the Supreme Court? How many decades ago was it that they issued that flawed ruling, Roe versus Wade, establishing the right to murder your own unborn child, to allow an abortion industry to go unregulated, untaxed, as it slaughtered millions of innocent Americans? Is God no longer sovereign over the Supreme Court justices of the United States? We keep waiting for it to be overturned, but it's not overturned. Is God no longer in control of the Supreme Court? Oh, yes, he is. And in his good time, he is going to hold that court responsible for legalizing the murder of innocent children. The blood that has been shed because of their decision and their defense of their decision will be accounted. And they will be held responsible. The time will come where God will show forth his sovereignty, and he will bring judgment and justice upon a court that has called evil good and has protected it for these many years. And so we should not be discouraged into thinking that God is no longer sovereign in places where tyranny prevails. He retains his sovereignty always, but he's just taking his own good time. And if we will wait patiently on him, he will do as he pleases, and he will bring the right judgment at the right time to enforce his holy will. Commentator Edward Reynolds also draws comfort out of these facts. He says, first, it is a matter of comfort to men oppressed that the Lord will judge their cause over again and right them against their oppressors. Therefore, they ought patiently to wait on him, to expect what issue he will give them out of their troubles. keep in mind as you undergo oppression, God will judge it all. And he's going to bring justice. He is going to set all things to rights. Reynolds goes on, there is a prefixed time beyond which God will no longer suffer innocency to be oppressed, nor tyranny to prevail. But we are patiently to wait for God's time, who will certainly come when wicked men have filled up their measure. In God's good time, he will bring tyranny down. He will vindicate the innocent who have suffered. He will bring justice upon this earth. So as innocent people suffer under the boot of tyranny and oppression, they should not fret, but rather they should look to the Lord in faith and wait patiently upon him. In closing, let me just read to you David's advice in Psalm 37. And I think this is so timely. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Are you tempted to fret over the corruption of our government, over the wickedness that seems to run wild in the highest halls of our nation? Don't fret. Don't spend all your energy wringing your hands and worrying, oh no, what are we going to do? Delight yourself in the Lord. Trust him. Wait patiently for him, because he's going to bring justice and judgment. And wicked scoundrels will be held accountable in God's good time. Don't fret. And when you're tempted to fret, say, I'm not going to fret because God's word tells me not to fret. But instead, I am going to keep cultivating faithfulness and righteousness. I am going to be a good Christian as long as I live. And I will trust God to set everything right in his due time. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you are the just judge of all the earth and that you do right. That you see wickedness, tyranny, and oppression. You see corruption. You see governing authorities using their power for their own enrichment and advantage. And Lord, you will judge. O God of vengeance, shine forth. Bring justice to this earth. And may your justice roll like a river and your righteousness like a never-failing stream. For we look to you and we trust in you. Help us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.